into the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. How would you answer this question? What makes Christianity distinct from every other religion? The famous British Christian apologist and writer C.S. Lewis answered it this way. The story goes that a group of Oxford University elites with whom Lewis met regularly gathered together in a local English pub talking about that very question. What makes Christianity unique or distinct from other world religions? And the elites had various answers when Lewis walked in and asked them what they were discussing. And they told him. And when they told him, he answered rather nonchalantly, "Oh, that's easy. Grace." A one-word answer, grace. Indeed, it is the gospel of grace that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion that people rely on. Did you know that the word religion and the word rely come from the same Latin root word? So that a person's religion is what he relies on. And it's only God and his unearned favor and kindness, his love in action, that's worth relying on, isn't it? Last week we began looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and the truth taught there that salvation must be by God's grace and God's grace alone. And we said that this was true, first of all, because of our miserable condition, verses 1 to 3. Now, I want to continue with what I began saying last week. From Ephesians 2, verse 1, we saw that we were in a state or condition of being spiritually dead or devoid of any life or connection to God. We were, in fact, the walking dead. And we walked according to two influences. In verse 2, we read those two influences. The first being the world, the course of this world, the present path of this world, that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, impulses at any time current in the world, according to Richard Trench. Not Robert Trench. I told you Robert Trench last week, but it's Richard Trench in his book on synonyms of the New Testament. It's the age of this cosmos, the mindset, the worldview present at any particular time that basically was the atmosphere that we breathed. And we not only breathed it in, but we lived it out in our everyday lives. But the second influence of our behavior, our walk, was the devil. Verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And we had plenty of company, for we belong to the family comprised of what Paul calls here disobedient sons. We were people characterized by disobedience. So not only were we dead, we were disobedient, part of the world of men who are living alienated and estranged and hostile to God. So we were dead and disobedient. Furthermore, our miserable condition was not just external in nature. Rather, there was internal corruption that worsened our misery, and we find that in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that we lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing whatever our depraved flesh and darkened mind desired to do. It says we all formerly lived in the lusts. Notice it's plural. There's a multitude of lusts, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that is, of your thoughts. Your thoughts, your mind has desires as well. And we did whatever our depraved flesh and darkened mind desired to do. And I use the word depraved and darkened because of what Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. Turn there and follow. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And that's our depravity. When theologians talk about sinners being depraved, and more specifically, totally depraved, they don't mean that people are as bad as they could be. What we mean by the term total depravity of people is that every part of us in our totality, has been affected by the fall. Every part of our being has been corrupted or tainted by sin. This means that Mother Teresa was as tainted by sin as Adolf Hitler, even though people would say Mother Teresa was surely not as evil as Adolf Hitler. But she was just as depraved because every part of her was tainted by sin, just as it is with us. Every capacity that people are born with is corrupt or broken in some way. The mind is futile in its thinking and darkened in its understanding and needs light and renewal. The will is bent away from God towards self and needs redirection. The heart is hard and calloused because we've given full vent to whatever desires or pleasures the senses indulged in. And we need a heart transplant. Even our emotions have been affected by sin, for we're prone to jealousy and envy and hatred and greed and fear and unrighteous anger. Our emotions need tamed. Do you really understand your miserable condition that you were in? That your whole being was corrupted. You were born into corruption. You fed that corruption. You delighted in that corruption. As you bought into the ways and the thinking of the world, and you were governed by the devil. Modern theologian J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Concise Theology, he wrote this: the phrase total depravity is commonly used to make explicit the implications of original sin. Original sin being the fact that we're born sinners into this world because of Adam. It signifies a corruption of our moral and spiritual nature that is total, not in degree, for no one is as bad as he or she might be, but in extent. It declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore no action of ours is as good as it should be, and consequently nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we are lost. He goes on to say, total depravity entails total inability. That is the state of not having it in oneself to respond to God and His Word in a sincere and wholehearted way. Paul calls this unresponsiveness of the fallen heart a state of death. And being dead in sin, he quotes the Westminster Confession that says, man is not able by his own strength to convert himself. In the first hour, we had Donald and Jenny presenting an excellent lesson on the two paths, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and the broad path where the majority of people are and the narrow path where the few are. And you saw the streaming mass of people on that broad path. Now, can you imagine saying to any one of them, turn around all by yourself, just turn around? Depravity teaches you can't turn around by yourself. You need help to turn around. We sang the song written by Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. That is a life-giving ray. Here I was in the dungeon of my sin, bound fast by the chains of my sin. I couldn't do anything to extricate myself from that condition. Your eye looked and diffused a quickening ray. Then I woke. Went forth and followed you. My chains fell off. Could you get out of the chains yourself? Did you bring yourself to life? Ah, what marvelous grace. Well, that's our miserable condition. Verses 1 to 3. Now let's look at God's merciful intervention. Verses 4 to 6. Paul purposefully sets forth here our miserable condition so that he could magnify the merciful intervention by God's amazing grace. And we come to my two favorite words in the entire Bible, as I've already told you many, many times. My two favorite words, but God. But God. Here we clearly see God's gracious or merciful behavior, His benevolent action towards us, His unearned kindness in action is how we've defined God's grace, his unearned kindness and action towards us. And I want you to notice the verbs, the actions, what God did when he intervened into our miserable condition. And notice also how these actions flow from God's character. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, not because of anything in us, not because we were lovable or even likable, not because God saw something in us that was worth saving, no, but because of his great love, because he was rich in mercy, look at what he did. Look at the action words that are used. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, first of all, made us alive together with Christ. That's what theologians call regeneration. Generating life again. Regenerating. Causing somebody to be born again, to have new life. And we share Christ's life because we're made alive together with Christ. Look at verse 6, first part. And raised us up with him. So we're raised up with Christ. This is resurrection. We share in Christ's victory over death and his vindication. He was not the criminal on the cross. He was not guilty. And the resurrection was God's way of vindicating Christ to say, no, he was the innocent one who died for the guilty ones. And his conquering death is our victory over death. But then it doesn't stop there. Notice how Paul just compounds things here. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated then with Christ in the heavenly realm. This is exaltation. We share in Christ's enthronement and his authority over every evil power, demon, principality, by whatever name. And remember, I pointed out to you last week, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, that the power of God was brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, and put all things in subjection under his feet. That's where we are too, brothers and sisters. This language that Paul uses is common Jewish imagery used to describe the life of the coming age. But notice what Paul says about this. Believers in Christ have already begun to experience the life of the coming age. There is coming a day when, according to Ephesians chapter 1, everything's going to be put under Christ. He's going to have control and rule, and everything is going to be submitted to him. We don't see that now, but there is coming a day when everything will be. But right now, we get to participate in that. It's as certain as if it's already happened. There's other scriptures I could go to show you that Paul often does this. But I just want to point out, do you realize how privileged you are? Do you really understand, because of God's grace, and because you are now in Christ, where once you were in Adam, dead, disobedient, depraved, doom. Don't forget doom, because we were children of wrath. But now in Christ, you've been given new life. You've been raised up. You've been exalted at the right hand of the Father with Christ, in Christ. You're ruling and reigning over all demonic spirits, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. All because of God's grace. This is indeed fuel for our praise. No wonder pastor and author Tim Keller said, "The gospel takes a lifetime to appreciate and an eternity to enjoy." A lifetime to appreciate. Do you really appreciate God's grace? God's merciful intervention into your miserable condition. You would not be here today apart from the grace of God. And the fourth action verb, action word that he uses twice is the word saved, verse 5. "For by grace you've been saved." Verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved." This is salvation indeed. Not just the offer of it, but the actual saving, the actual delivering, the actual rescue. We share in Christ's power over sin and its dominion over us. I want to talk about that next week. How grace delivers us from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And someday we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. But right now we're being saved from the power of sin. And grace does that. But it is as certain that we have already been saved and are in a state of salvation. Years ago, there was a debate among evangelicals as to whether we should still use this word saved or not when talking to unbelievers. The idea was that we needed to clean up our language when conversing with unchurched people, because they might not understand us. It's like we're speaking a foreign language to them. So we shouldn't ask people if they've been born again. What does that mean? We shouldn't ask people if they've been saved. They might not have a clue as to what we're talking about. However, I think part of the problem is we're lazy. We don't want to get a dictionary out. If you get a dictionary out, just a simple Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and you look up the word save, the first entries, at least in the version that I found, the first entries to the word save were to deliver from sin and to rescue or deliver from danger or harm. That is a big package, right? So this little word save can be understood even by unbelievers to mean rescued or delivered from sin, rescued or delivered from danger or harm. I didn't take Latin. I really wish I could have had a Latin course. But sometimes I'm fascinated by these root languages. But the word save comes from the same Latin word as safe. So people need to wonder whether they are safe with God. They should think whether or not they are safe from the danger of God's wrath, right? So if you don't want to use the word, have you been saved? You might ask them, do you feel safe when it comes to knowing you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life? They should ponder whether they've been rescued or delivered from the miserable condition their nature and their trespasses and sins have brought them to. I read a quotation from theologian A.W. Pink this week that said, "The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present-day evangelist. He announces a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness." Ouch. You ask people, do you want to go to heaven? I don't know anybody who doesn't want to go to heaven. I've never met that person. And in fact, I've never been to any funeral where the person's not in heaven. He may have been the worst person and had, oh my, stories that people could tell. And it's funny that sometimes they get up and they tell these stories about this person and it's a life of sin, yet that person's in heaven. They wanted to be saved from the lake of fire, but not from their carnality and worldliness. The only way anyone will be safe with God is if He has intervened to rescue or deliver or save that person from his miserable condition. And if you read Paul, you will learn that one of his favorite expressions is the two-word phrase, in Christ, in Him, in Him. And in this passage, it occurs over and over and over again, for it's only in Christ that we have all these privileges, all these blessings, all this salvation, all this safety is in Christ. And if you're not in Christ today, and if you're not certain that you're in Christ today, you are not in a safe place. For by grace you have been saved. Now that's looking at it from the divine perspective. From the human perspective, Paul goes on to say that we acquire this salvation, this deliverance, this rescue from our miserable condition by faith. That is, by confident trust in or reliance upon Jesus Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And notice that grace comes before faith. Because of our spiritually dead condition, we were unable to believe by our own initiative. God had to first give us life so that then we could believe. It's not the other way around. We don't somehow believe on our own and then God gives us life. No, God makes us alive. He quickens us, in the old King James language, and then we believe, and that whole process, salvation by grace through faith, is a what from God? A gift. It's a gift. Not anything that we could possibly accomplish or earn or merit on our own. It's a gift. And what do you say when someone gives you a gift? No, some people say, oh, you shouldn't have. Oh, well, here, let me give you something. Now, when someone gives you a gift, you say, thank you. You say, thank you. And how much of your day, how much of your words are, thank you, God. Just thank you, Lord. Just thank you. Thank you for this great gift. Thank you for all the little evidences of God's grace throughout your day. Thank you, Lord. We need to cultivate that. But let me finally look at God's masterful intention. We've looked at our miserable condition. We've looked at God's merciful intervention. Now verses 7 to 10 speak of God's masterful intention. And I use the word masterful here because he is a master craftsman. He is a master workman. Verse 10 tells us, why does God save or rescue anybody by his grace? You know, I believe that God does everything with purpose. He does everything intentionally. He doesn't do anything by whim, but he does everything intentionally. We see that in chapter 1. God's purpose and intention is not lost here either. In fact, it's set forth by showing us what God's ultimate purpose for us is in the future and what his immediate intention for us is here and now. So let's look at his ultimate purpose, verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So his ultimate purpose is to show off the surpassing riches of his grace. You realize that someday God is going to put you on display as a trophy of his grace. Someday, for all the angelic beings, for all the hosts of heaven, God's going to have you and me on display so that he can point to and say, there's one of my trophies. There's one of my objects of grace. There's how rich my grace was toward him or her. Look at my grace. Look at all of the trophies of my grace. That's his ultimate purpose. But for right now, his immediate intention for us is twofold. Verses 9 and 10, it's twofold, and one part is negative and one part is positive. The first purpose or intention of God for us right now is found in the last part of verse 9, no boasting. No boasting. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation in every aspect is not your doing. So you have nothing to boast about, nothing to lay claim to, nothing to brag about, nothing to call attention to yourself. All glory and praise goes to God. There's a hymn that starts out, all glory, laud, and honor to Jesus Christ our King. That's what you're going to be saying throughout all eternity, and you ought to get used to it now. You ought to be practicing it now. We ought to wake up in the morning saying, all glory, laud, and honor be to you, O God. No boasting of our own. I asked an old man once who had become a Christian late in his life. I said, well, what made the difference to you? And he said, well, I finally came to my senses. Well, how did you come to your senses? Only by the grace of God. But it's not us. It's no boasting on our own. But the positive aspect of God's intention for us is found in verse 10. And I don't really know how to say this other than he wants you to become a do-gooder. And that sounds so trite, because sometimes we don't have a good idea of do-gooders. Oh, you're just a goody two-shoes. Oh, you're just a bunch of do-gooders. Yeah, we should be. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God had prepared ahead of time for us to walk in them. Walk, walk, walk. Did we read that word walk before? How about verse 2? We formerly walked one way, and now we're to walk in a different way. They're like bookends, aren't they? Bookends. We walked this way once. Now he wants us to walk this way. We were evildoers before. Now we're doers of good. We once lived in a miserable condition among miserable people doing miserable things, but now we live as God's masterpieces, trophies of his grace, and we get to show forth God's grace to others by doing as much as we can in as many ways as we can to as many people as we can as often as we can. Right? That's what God recreated us for. That's his masterful intention for you and for me. Are you living up to what God has recreated you for? You can by his grace. So let me conclude by saying this. I was thinking of a fitting motto for my life. A fitting motto for all of our lives as a believer. And it might be saved on purpose for purpose. Saved on purpose for purpose. To live a totally new life of nothing but good for others. New life from God should lead to a new life for God. Nothing but grace eventually leads to nothing but good. Nothing but grace from God, nothing but good in our lives for others. God's masterful intention motivated his merciful intervention into our miserable condition, and that's why I say the only proper response to grace is praise and worship and thanksgiving. And Ruby's going to come, and we're going to end with a song. An old song, you know it.